Last fall, we had a wood cutting project out at the mains. We're trying to turn their forest into pasture, I think, and over the process of time. But, you know, it's not too bad in that sense because we were able to find some fairly good-sized trees and cut them down, and then you're working out in the open on the ground. We used to have a fundraiser when we were in Lubbock where we cut mesquite for the barbecues around town. And we'd go out and cut it one time, let it drop and season, and then we'd go pick up the last cuttings that had already dried out, and then we'd haul it in and sell it to the. We had contracts to supply a certain amount of wood to some of the barbecue places around town. The difference on that is with the mesquite, I remember it was all brushy, and you would get in there, and sometimes you were cutting over your head, slicing it, because you wouldn't cut the log down. You'd cut it right off of the stem as you cut. And when we got done, there was sawdust on your back and your boots and your nose and your hair. It was dirt and sand and grit everywhere they could possibly be. Can you imagine getting in a project like that and go clean up afterwards, and you get out of the shower or bath and you look in the mirror and you're still dirty? I mean, it would be a terrible thing. You ever had really soft water in your house or in really soft, like, or if you put a drop of soap in, the bubbles would flow over onto the floor. I mean, you get up, you rinse the soap off, and it's still on there. And you put more water on, and it's still on there. It's like you can't get it off. Spiritually, when we get dirty, it's called sin. And we're defiled, and we defile our garments. And when we repent and we're forgiven, we're cleansed. And so the Bible portrays that we're given new garments. But I've talked with individuals sometimes, and I know myself at times in my mind. Sometimes after I've repented, I still feel guilty. And that's a real strange thing. It's like jumping out of that tub. You've been working hard, and you've got dirt all over you, and you go to clean up, and you get out, and you're still dirty. Or at least you think you're still dirty. And yet, not in God's eyes, but only in our own. It's one thing to feel dirty when you are. If you're sinning, if you're continuing to sin, if you're doing something that is evil or wrong, then indeed feeling dirty is what would be a normal course. It's totally different, though, to still feel dirty when you're clean. Sometimes we wonder if God has accepted our repentance. You know, there's people that in the course of their lives, because they get into trouble and end up in prison, they get so used to being in prison that when they get out, they have to go commit a crime so that they'll be arrested and taken back into the lockup so that they can be back where they're comfortable and what they're used to. Some people, quite frankly, just can't handle being free. Sometimes we continue to bind ourselves after God sets us free. We need to be forgiven by God, but we also need to learn to accept that forgiveness, that cleansing, that freedom that He gives us and grants us in His mercy. We need to be free from sin, but we also need to be free from guilt. Guilt, in our mind, is evidence to us that our sin somehow still remains. We've used Psalm 103 over the years. In years past, we used it probably more in terms of healing than in terms of forgiveness of sin, but I'd like to go back to Psalm 103, and in this case, the first three verses. It says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." And then verse 3 is what we've used in the past so much because it simply clearly says, "Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases." And the point being made sometimes was this: God is to heal when we come before and claim that promise, because God always forgives us when we go before Him in repentance. Now the fact is, everybody didn't get healed when they were anointed and when they prayed. But you couldn't make the disconnect that then everybody wasn't forgiven their sin if they repented. The point of that verse is simply that God is able, obviously, and has the power, obviously, to heal all of our diseases. And he is also having the power to heal and to forgive all of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ. Obviously, when we repent sincerely upon calling from God, that forgiveness is in place. But we have seen that sometimes, indeed, people do not always get healed. Nobody ever died of being well. You always die from some disease. But down in verse number 6, it goes on and it expands more on the part of the sin and the transgression. It says, "The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy." Again, just talking about God's desire to forgive us, to clean us, and to make us pure. "He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." God says he removes our sins as far as east is from the west. Why then, sometimes, do we feel that our sins still remain? Why then does that continue to run sometimes back through our minds? Have you ever tried to help somebody who really needed help and had your help refused? I remember one time there was a truck driver that was driving down over the Cascade Range in Northern California, and I was coming up behind him at night in my car, and there was sparks and hot metal dripping down out of his brakes and pouring out, scattering down the road behind him. And I kept trying to come up and flag him, and he thought that I was some kind of a terrorist, I guess, and he ignored me completely. But there was just, again, there was just hot sparks and little bits of hot metal or things just dripping out of his brake system as he was heading down the road. Finally, he saw a policeman, and he pulled up behind the policeman, figuring that whatever I was going to do to him would now, you know, be somehow spared. And at that point, I says, "Well, okay, fine. I can't help in any way." And I think back on that, I did actually stop. And I walked up, and he ran back at me screaming, and I just kind of says, "I'm sorry. You know, your brakes are on fire, and I was just trying to help." And he was so angry that there was nothing I could say. And I was glad the policeman was there myself. And got in my car and drove away. You know, when there's a call to the police for domestic violence and the policeman goes in to intercede, to save someone, to spare someone some destruction on their part possibly, you know what often can happen? The person who is possibly being abused will then turn on the policeman. And they have to actually recognize when they go in there that all of a sudden they become the enemy. Sometimes, frankly, people just refuse the kind of assistance and help that is there. Christ intervenes on our behalf through forgiveness, and we need to be able to accept that. We really do need to be able to live before God, obviously living sincerely in repentance, but to live before God without that burden of guilt. Possibly, if we understand repentance more fully, then it will be easier to grasp indeed how we should live before God free from guilt. When we live our lives and we grow up and we mature, we begin to change the way we think. We change the way we drive, our behavior. We change the way we function on our jobs. We change the way we relate to our children. And hopefully, again, as we learn, we do better in a very positive way. That's a normal process of change. That's not repentance. But repentance is a change in the way that we think that occurs because of God's divine intervention. When God begins to work with our mind, we begin to change the way we think because he has called us to. He begins to actually draw us to him in repentance. It's a miracle. It's a miraculous process of the mind. Look at Romans 2:4. The passage here in Romans 2 is actually different. It's talking about being judgment, exercising judgment, or in that sense being judgmental. But in verse number 4, if we could break in on terms of where repentance is addressed, it says, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" Because God wants us to be like him. So God actually pulls us in and says, "Look, I want you to repent. I want to forgive you." We, in our mind, will say, "I don't deserve to be forgiven." Well, we don't. But God still wants to forgive us. And so he actually goes out and draws us into him in repentance so that he might be able to forgive us as in result. 2 Timothy 2 gives reference to this process in a little different way. But 2 Timothy 2 in verse number 24. It says, "A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth." We want to be careful that we do not do something that causes offense, because that might cause a person then to be unwilling to come to repentance. And God says, if we're careful in the way we teach, if we're patient and gentle in the way we relate to each other, and in humility address those who have issues that need to be addressed, it says, then perhaps God will grant them repentance. Maybe God then, in his gift, can reach into their mind and their heart will be soft enough that God will be able to then turn and forgive them as well. Psalm 139. It's a miraculous process to come to repentance. It isn't something that we just work up in our emotions. It is a response to God's own pull through the Holy Spirit. Psalm 139, verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And so here's a prayer to actually ask God to come in and work with your heart and then draw you and lead you in the right direction. But when we come to repentance and God forgives us, again, that miraculous process taking place, then we should have peace. We should have peace because we are clean. When we took a bath, it worked because God gave it to us. Ultimately, the bath of baptism is where forgiveness is put in place. We live then before God in relationship in an ongoing state where sin is not imputed unto death, but where we incur sin, but because of a repentant attitude and approach, God continues to forgive us as we go. God works with us in a miraculous way and changes our minds. Look at Romans 5. There's a passage in Romans 5, where it talks about the abundance of God's love and how, again, how eager God is to forgive us and that we would repent before him. What if our children, if we corrected our children and they said they were sorry and they were really contrite and we said, "I forgive you." And they said, "No, you don't. You hate me. You don't really love me. If you loved me, you'd forgive me." But you said, "But I do." I mean, imagine the dynamic and how that would feel to a parent if the child said, "No, you don't. You don't really love me." God says, "I am love. That's how I function. That's how I think. And I have called you to me. Repent before me, and I will forgive you, and you will be clean." Romans 5 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, character hope. The trials that we face and the struggles are not for naught. There are character elements that we need that are produced in no other fashion. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And so God portrays His impact on us, not by, well, we got this anointing, or not because we had this little exposure. No, but God says, I have literally poured myself out into your mind, if your mind is open to that, so that you might respond in such a way. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. Now, brethren, we desperately need that process to take place. Peter was talking in his sermonette about trying to draw close to God and trust in faith, to try to submit yourself to God, to be reminded that God will respond, that He wants to respond. He wants us to be close to Him, and that we must be seeking that and trying to find that way. But when we're there, God would also want us to be able to say, thank you for your mercy and your grace, I indeed am clean. God wants us to see the effect of the mercy that He has given us. Again, think of something else. You give a person a great gift, and they never ever thank you for it, because they never even recognized that it had been received. But maybe you turned and handed it to them right directly, and they still never recognized that you had given that to them. God says He gives us His grace. Christ gave His blood and sacrifice so that we might be forgiven. And therefore, when we're called of God and come before God in repentance, we are clean. Don't you think God wants us to feel clean too? Wants to recognize the gift that He has given to us? We need not carry with us the burden of guilt. If we continue to sin and rebel against God, then guilt is what we need. But where we submit ourselves to God, brethren, we need to simply be able to let go of our burdens and be at peace. As Paul said, you know, in this world, you will have troubles or tribulations. Christ said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. You know, we overcome this world not by our might and power, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. We overcome it. God in His mercy would have us to feel the benefit of that great gain. Brethren, we need to strive to accept the great mercy God gives us. John 8 talks about freedom. I've never not been free. I've never been a slave. I've been a slave to sin, as we all have at times. God called us out of that. But Christ here is talking about freedom, true freedom. And sometimes I wonder, because we live with so many freedoms and so many opportunities around us in this great country, that it's not quite as clear to us sometimes what that freedom really is, because we have so many things available to us. But John 8 and verse number 30. Excuse me. In the wrong book here. John 8. As He spoke these words, many believed on Him, in Him. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, if you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed. So repentance isn't just something you feel. It's not an emotion alone. It's actually an action, a faithfulness. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered Him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? And Jesus answered them, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, let me rephrase it a little bit, If God forgives you, then you have been forgiven. If God has cleansed you, then you're clean. And if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Which means that we can stand up and get up off our knees, and we can carry on with our service to God at peace, at rest, knowing that indeed our future is secure, that the kingdom of God is indeed where we are headed. Sometimes, when we just don't believe that, we hang our head almost in a form of penance. In fact, we almost unconsciously choose to punish ourselves by feeling badly in one way or another in order to somehow try to appease God. You don't appease God with works. You serve God with works. You appease Molech or Baal, or you appease the pagan gods with works. We serve God by obeying Him, but it's not how we appease Him. When we sin, we repent, and God forgives us, and indeed, we are clean. Sometimes it is our emotions, our mind, our thoughts. Sometimes we condemn ourselves because Satan would have us to condemn ourselves. Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses the church, the body of Christ, before God. But it's the accuser of our brethren, which also gives the inference of the fact that he accuses us to each other. And he causes, in that sense, then division in the body. But he also would accuse us to ourselves. He would accuse us so that we might indeed not feel clean, that we wouldn't feel free, that we would somehow feel that we're walking around before God in still some soiled condition. It's not true. If we've repented before God, then indeed we're just as clean as perfect clean can be. 1 John 3, again, talks about our heart in this way and the battle of our heart sometimes holding us into account in ways where God has already set us free. 1 John 3:18, that's a memory verse. 1 John 3:18, starting there. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. For if our heart condemns us, if in our mind we really aren't sure, if we begin to doubt indeed if we are converted or serving God or even forgiven in our service before Him as we repent. If our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. God is not limited by our own human frailties and our emotional struggles and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God, and we need that confidence. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. If you do not keep God's commandments, then guilt is a natural recourse that God gives us so that we might turn and repent. But when we serve before Him and we strive and struggle to do so, indeed, we ought to be able to accept His gift and have that confidence in Him. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as He gave us commandment. God is greater than our heart. Our future is not dependent on our own physical means. And I know that we are all very, very grateful for that. God is more desirous of forgiving us than we even are desirous of repenting. He wants us to be in His kingdom. We do not earn forgiveness, again, by feeling bad. You know, sometimes in child rearing, I would say, look, spare me the tears, and I don't want to hear one more time, I'm sorry. Show me some change. But the fact is, no matter how much we change, we will never attain that which God has called us to. He has to give us the difference. No matter how much we change, the only perfection we will ever attain is only by the Spirit, indeed, of God dwelling in us. So we must strive, but when we do strive, then we must also accept God's mercy in response. Psalm 32 is a passage where the struggle here emotionally is mentioned and addressed. And then the righteous are mentioned as well, and how the righteous should actually be able to feel, and how they should be able to think and go forward day to day. Psalm 32, verse number 1. It says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." He's blessed. Not just because God is now there on his support and on his side, but indeed because even in his own mind he has received grace and mercy and should recognize so. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy on me." So we're also processing here a time of a person, David in this case, was crying out, calling out in terms of meeting repentance head on, submitting himself to God. "My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And then go on down, verse number 10. And it shows as you walk out of that and what that is like. "Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him," because God forgives us. "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Why? Because you are forgiven. Because you are clean. And it should bring to our mind literally a rejoicing heart, knowing that we are pure. I'm not saying there aren't times that we shouldn't be walking very, very softly. There's times when I feel like I have been too forward in a circumstance and I lighten my step and I try to be very careful in both mind and deed and to reinforce and refocus my energies to do that which is best. But repentance should resolve our guilt, not increase it. Repentance, do you understand that, what I'm saying, what I'm trying to communicate? Repentance doesn't perpetuate the guilt. Repentance resolves the guilt because we go before God and He forgives us. And indeed, joy should return. Knowing how to plant a crop doesn't produce a crop. You have to still go through and do that which needs to be done. Faith without works truly is dead. There's a saying, I'll have to paraphrase it a little bit for sanitation purposes. Says the road to, and we'll use Hades, is paved with good intentions. I mean, they've actually built the road on good intentions and it goes straight to Hades. So it's not our intentions alone. It is indeed what we do in result, in as a result. But in so doing, we should be able to be clean, realizing that we will never come up to full measure and that God has to give that to us out of grace, out of His mercy. When God forgives us, we are forgiven, we're clean, and we should feel clean. We should be able to stand up and rejoice and be happy and pleasant in that sense before God. Psalm 4 talks about being at peace, of being able to lie down in peace. Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have relieved me when I was in distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory into shame, or to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? But know that the Lord has set apart for himself him who is godly. The Lord will hear when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Meditate with your heart on your bed and be still. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in God. Being able to accept forgiveness is a matter of faith. It is a matter of having trust in God. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance upon us. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that the grain and wine was increased. It's not a physical thing. It's not a physical rejoicing. It is a spiritual miracle. I will both lie down in peace and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. When we see God on his throne, do we see someone who is an avenger of evil? Or do we see someone who is also and specifically sitting on the mercy seat of his throne? We really ought to see God first and foremost in mercy. Not that God does not hold court and that we are not accountable to him, but we're called of God. His Spirit is poured out into our heart. We serve before him, and we must serve before him. But he sits there wanting very clearly to give us mercy. Isaiah 55 describes how abundantly God is willing to pardon. I have a tendency, I think, at times to think of God as holding accountability, and he does. God is just, which means justice will be served. But God is also merciful in a phenomenal, incredible way. And I don't think we should ever let that become distant in our minds. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts. Mike used this recently in his Bible study when he gave one on water and all of the symbolism of water. Come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Why do we give away the gospel for free? Because we are trying to emulate in part what God has instructed us right here. Come buy and eat, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You can't buy the gospel. We can't buy mercy or salvation or God's grace. God says, but I will give it to you. He says, I want to give it to you. It is my deep desire. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. He will abundantly pardon. What is the unpardonable sin? It's a sin where not that God hasn't come through, but where an individual himself has simply not repented. It's not unpardonable because the sin is so bad that it's off the scale. It's unpardonable because there is no repentance to allow God to turn and show mercy and grace. The failure and the fault is with those individuals, is obviously not with God. He wants to forgive us. He wants to free us from those burdens. Even when he corrects us, it's because he loves us. Again, the unpardonable sin is only unpardonable when there is no repentance. I want to read you. There's an article that I found on OCD, which is obsessive compulsive disorder. And, you know, in a physical way, it shows a very extreme example of sometimes what we can get into spiritually when we lose faith or hope, and when we begin to frankly, simply not accept God at His word. Since most people experience mild compulsions, such as returning to the house to make sure the oven is off or the door is locked, did anybody today have to go back and check? We have done, look at this, we have done this. Is the oven off? Is the door locked? Whatever it is. I just want to say, the article here says you're okay. That's normal behavior. That is not obsessive compulsive disorder. Yet. Depends on how many times you go back. It's only when the habit begins interfering with your ability to function that it becomes a disorder. You can't get to church because you have to keep going back home. At the extreme, OCD is behavior caught in a loop doomed to repeat itself. It's a downward cycle. Says the worst case that individual who wrote this ever saw was a woman in her 40s who had been spending up to 13 hours a day washing her hands in the house. It could be a pretty clean place, I suppose, you know, ready for guests. She described her experience as hell, not such an exaggeration as he reconstructs it. Before she could use the soap, she had to use some bleach on the soap to make sure the soap was clean. Before that, she had to use Ajax on the bleach bottle. And this went on and on. If she happened to bump the edge of the sink while she was doing this, this would set off another hour and a half or 2 hours of ritual. Ritual. She really didn't think there were germs there. It was just a feeling. And she succumbed to the feeling. Have you ever sat in your mind and said, well, you know, I am a servant of God. I am striving to obey God. And yet I still feel like I haven't been cleaned. God doesn't want us to feel that way. He wants us to be able to rejoice. He wants us to be able to accept His gift and say, thank you, Father. I believe you. I am pure. He doesn't want us walking around paying Him back with our penance, hanging our heads, dragging our feet, shuffling from task to task. Now, sometimes even our guilt makes us feel guilty. And it's, again, it becomes a cycling down. The article mentioned this as a, if I can pronounce the word here, he said it's a Sisyphean labor. And I thought, you know, I'm going to get up and I'm going to read that. And someone afterwards is going to ask me, what is that? And I'll say, I don't know. So I looked it up in the dictionary, and Sisyphus was, I think, a king of Corinth in legend who was doomed to roll this boulder up a hill, and before he'd get to the top of the hill, the boulder would overwhelm him and roll back down, and he'd have to go back down and pick it up and roll this boulder back up the hill. Brethren, do you ever feel like you're rolling this boulder up the hill and you never quite get it up there and it rolls back down and you go back and start again? God doesn't want us to feel like that. God wants us to see the kingdom of God as our goal and purpose, that His love and mercy is so great that it is absolutely more than our even ability to turn and submit ourselves to Him, that He fills our hearts with His love, that He is abundant in mercy, eager to pardon. He wants us to believe Him, and He wants us in our repentance before Him, striving to live our lives according to His will. He wants us to feel clean. He wants us to feel pure. And we must. We must strive to accept God at His word. Hebrews 9. I titled this, The Cleansing of Our Conscience. You see, our conscience is trained. Some people's conscience says, don't dance, don't play cards, don't use skateboards. Excuse me. Wrong conscience. But our conscience needs... Somebody told me one time, said, look, you know, fine, don't violate your conscience. But they said, make sure the conscience is based on words, God's Word, not based on your circumstances or your personal experience or what someone has told you. Based on what God says. Make sure it's based on what God says. Hebrews 9, verse number 11. Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If we realize that Christ gave his life and that Christ was God in the flesh and that his life is worth more than all of ours together and he died for us, then are we not able to be forgiven by God for our sins? Are we not free from that burden as God says we are? 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse number 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment, of God's instruction, of our service to him, is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, from sincere faith, from which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk. And he begins to describe people who are corrupt in their teachings and disobedient before God, and causing division, and are unholy and profane. Brethren, that's not the servants of God. That's those who rebel against God. But he says, for those who serve God, the purpose of the commandment is so that, we could put it this way, that we would have love from a pure heart, so that we would have a good conscience, and from sincere faith, so that we would have faith and love, and a pure and clean conscience before God. And then Paul went on and said, I obtained mercy. I obtained great mercy, because I was a sinner above all. Brethren, what should we do? When we sin, we need to repent and determine to obey God fully in the future. If we never strive and focus, indeed, we will surely fail. If you go in to take a test and you never study, then you will feel bad on that test. And so if we do not apply our hearts diligently in our service to God, then indeed we will feel guilty when the time comes. But when we sin, we need to repent, and we need to determine to obey as fully as we can in the future. If we suffer loss in this life, and we do, we need to accept the losses that we face, and we need to go on with that which we have, which remains. David, as mentioned in the sermonette, fasted and cried out to God while his son was at risk of dying, and when the son died, he got up, and he cleaned up, and he went on with his life. It was over. The loss was incurred. It was too late to turn it around. Now the rest of our life remains. If we suffer loss, we need to accept it and go on with what we have that is left. We must strive to put negative thoughts and doubts out of our mind, and we must strive to put positive thoughts in. As I mentioned earlier, Satan is the one who accuses us, not only to God, not only to each other, but he accuses us to us, so that we might indeed hold court, even in that sense, against ourselves. How do we overcome Satan's accusations? Revelation 12, verse number 11. Verse 10 is the verse that gives reference to Satan as the accuser. Verse 10 just says, the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. The answer is in verse 11. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. What does that mean? It means Christ died for us, therefore we can repent and go before God and our sins will be forgiven and we're clean. How do you overcome the accusation? By accepting God's word that he forgives us and we are clean. By the blood of the Lamb. Not by our mighty efforts, by the blood of the Lamb. We need to focus on the present and the future as compared to the past. We have to not struggle with the past because you cannot resolve the past. You can change the future. You can live in the present. And we need to do whatever it takes to get close to God and to hold on to that and to stay there. We must do that. It is our part in response to God's call. Christ sacrificed his life in order to save us. He did not suffer for naught. He suffered so that we could be free. And not just free from sin, but also free from guilt. Guilt holds us back from reaching our potential because it destroys our confidence and our trust. True repentance is not just turning from the past, it's also going on to the future. It's taking God at his word. Years ago, there used to be an ad that I remember that's kind of stuck with me. It's when they look at some of the articles, or I've seen some articles on advertising, this was one of the classics, but it was for Hanes underwear. And this lady would be wrestling with a pair of these, and it says she tested them to make sure they were good. She says, "They don't say Hanes until I say they say Hanes." And it really kind of would catch the attention as she's wrestling this piece of underwear on TV. We're not clean until God says we're clean. But when God says we're clean, we're clean.